Thank you, Father, that our Father in heaven is not silent and aloof, but you speak to us with the ever-speaking voice of Scripture applied to our hearts by the Spirit. And we ask now, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us and give us faith to believe. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 9. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. This is an ancient letter. It's actually an ancient missionary letter. It's written from a jail cell where the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are evidently very devoted to him, who love him deeply, and he loves them in return. And the whole letter is permeated by an attitude of closeness, tenderness, intimacy, friendship. It's really a book. When I preached on it in the past, we called it a book of spiritual friendship. Paul is encouraging these people whom he loves, encouraging them to grow, to change, to develop spiritually, to become all that God has for them to become. He's encouraging them, in his own words, to press on in the gospel. And yet his tone is never heavy-handed. It's not like Galatians, not that Galatians is heavy-handed, but Galatians is a tear-stained letter. And this is just a heart-overflowing letter. And so tenderly and using examples affectionately, he is alluring them to come deeper into the gospel. And today's passage stacks up all these terms of endearment. My beloved, my family whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, my beloved. And that's just in one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. And so I think you can see Paul is gushing over these people, and Paul is really pouring it on, but sincerely, because he really feels that way about them. And in this moment, he sees this congregation in the same way that God sees them. And Paul's heart is tangled up with the heart of God as he reflects and uses these great terms of endearment to address them. It's like he has a special place in his heart for this, the first European congregation. And the word attitude comes up a lot in the book of Philippians. In fact, some 20 times Paul uses refers to this idea of attitude. The word phroneo in the Greek language is found in verse 2 in our reading. There it's translated live. These two women are not living together or thinking together, really. They don't have the same attitude in the gospel. 10 times, or 7 times, I should say, in our short reading, that word came up about behavior, not just behavior, but attitude. He's going under the behavior to think about the desires, the motivations, the engines of a person's conduct. This short passage has words in it that are very dear to a lot of people, and I wouldn't be surprised to find out that some of the people in our own congregation have some of these words memorized, and especially the words in verses 6 and 7. I remember earlier in my pastoral tenure, a man came to me from our congregation. He's since long time moved away, but he was overwhelmed with anxiety. And every day he would sit in front of his computer at work, just racked with fear and worry. And I asked him if he would memorize these two verses, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And a couple weeks later, we met again, and he said that made the absolute difference in his outlook on work. And it really changed his thinking. The reason Paul pens these words is because he is addressing concerns. He understands that this congregation is under some unique difficulties. And what we would call it today, if we would kind of look at the categories that Paul is thinking of, is the word stress. Kids, are you stressed out? Do you have a lot of stress in your life? Do you have a lot of stress that you can feel in your shoulders as if it's pressing down on you? Is stress taking a toll on your sleep, on your health? Do you think maybe this last year was a particularly stressful time with particularly stressful situations? What is a Christian to do with stress? Stress and the gospel. That's my topic this morning under two headings. Let's talk about stress. And number two, stress and the gospel cure. Let's talk about stress. Isn't that how that song goes? No. One mark of our present moment as we think about stress is that we're all a little bit proud of the amount of stress and busyness that we have in our lives. Because if we're tense, it probably means we're doing some important stuff and we're productive. We are essential workers. And who doesn't want to be an essential worker? Because if you're essential to the thriving of a society, then it must mean you're an important person. And who wants to be a non-essential kind of a person in a society? So we all check our phones all the time, and we talk about and sometimes brag about, humble bragging, how busy we really are. But if you can get past that, get past your need for people to affirm you because of how busy, stressed out, and tense you are, and if you just want to deal with your silent killer, stress, if you found yourself on a weekend thinking, man, I am just too stressed out, and you start to search the interwebs, and you go on different blogs, and you get some magazine articles, and you get these old things they used to call books. You get a book on stress management. What kind of things do you think you'd find there? I'm sure everyone knows the kind of common sense approaches that people would take to stress management, like exercise. A friend of mine went to a counselor, and he was wondering what kind of therapies might help him. And she said to him, some of my clients really thrive in group settings, group counseling. Some of them really thrive by going into depth therapy, where you talk about dreams and like a Freudian approach. Some might appeal to this or that, to talk about their family. She says, but beyond any shadow of a doubt, every one of my clients benefits from exercise. Good common sense. How to deal with stress, exercise, your eating habits, time management. Phil talked about time management last week. He had that great quote from his mentor, John Swinton, said, all time management leads to violence. I don't think you'll find that on the internet, by the way. You might encourage a stressed out friend to take a vacation. And God willing, our family will start vacation tomorrow. That's why I look so stress-free right now. And you might find articles and posts about triggers for stress. Here's a helpful post, and I really say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but called 7 Sources of Stress You Tolerate Too Much, written by Mark Chernoff. He's a wellness blogger. And number one is, quote, people who are purposely difficult. If you avoid those people, you'll be more stress-free. And here's the quotation. This is a little paragraph from the blog post. Don't let anyone's negativity stop you from being happy. Negative company will never give you a positive life. Examine what you tolerate. Every time you subtract negative from your life, you make room for more positive. Happiness is found around encouraging, loving people. Learning to ignore certain people is one of the great paths to inner peace. Life gets easier when you delete those who make it difficult. Isn't that funny? And, you know, in the words of John Calvin, good luck with that. And what does the writer mean when he says delete those who make life difficult? Because to me, that sounds like code language for murder. And I'm pretty sure if I murder the people who are causing me stress, my life will not get more stress-free. And yet, we also know that there's some real wisdom in avoiding certain people. Even the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, encourages, the father is encouraging his son to choose companions very wisely, knowing that some people can actually deplete your sense of well-being. And this article really does give some good advice. You can find plenty more articles on it on the internet. Other sources it mentions, your attempts to live up to the expectations of others, that causes stress, your own needless negativity, the itch of old wounds from the past, the excuses you keep making for procrastinating. Again, all this is good advice. All of this is good common sense. Here's another article from the Mayo Clinic. Quote, understanding the types of stress is an important part of stress management. And then the article identifies some of the common sources and mentions things like acute stress, like one-time stress, versus chronic stress, ongoing stress. So there's acute crisis type things. You get pulled over, you get a speeding ticket, acute stress. Or chronic ongoing stress, like a very difficult marriage or very demanding job. And then this Mayo Clinic report looks at categories of stressors. So there are external stressors, big changes in your life, barking dogs, family, workplace, and then there are internal stressors, fears that you wrestle with inside, uncertainty, unrealistic expectations. Another article mentions big groupings of stressors, like health and life changes, relationships, money, emotional problems. Again, all pretty standard stuff. Identify the stressors in your life. One article I read, though, was really intriguing to me. I found it in Psychology Today. The writer is Andrew Bernstein. And this psychologist says there are no stressors. There are no stressors. It's a myth. He says what really makes anything stressful is only our response, and particularly the response of our thinking. And then he walks the reader through a 7-step process for identifying this thing that you think is making you stressed out, and then basically watering down, diluting, tempering, and softening your feelings about that issue. The stronger you feel about an issue, the more you are apt to get stressed out by it. And then he gives an example of a woman who is stressed. With her counselor, she identifies one source of stress, one thing that she's fretting about. And she says, people on Wall Street shouldn't be so greedy. She's fixated on that, feels passionate about that. These CEOs that make just crazy amounts of money. And then her counselor leads her through this process of taking the step from a very high level, 10-level intensity, and systematically lowering the number. And as she lowers how passionate she is about this issue, her emotions follow. And Bernstein says, and this is a quote, "The strength of your conviction is the measure of your pain." You get it? So if you feel passionate about something, if you have a strong conviction about something, that thing will cause stress in your life. Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. Change your beliefs and desires. Now, the reason I found that article intriguing is because it does sort of parallel Paul's approach to stress. And this is what I want to think about next. Let's talk about stress and then the gospel cure for stress. The Apostle Paul, you might be surprised, also breaks stress into categories. Three paragraphs, and then his next topic, which we didn't print in the bulletin today, I'll just touch on it very briefly. He speaks first to the category of conflict and relationships. Two women in that church, Euodia and Syntyche, can't have a meeting of the minds. They don't share the same attitude. Same wording, by the way, that he used in chapter 2 when he said, make my joy complete by being of the same attitude. These women can't come to a meeting of the minds. They can't have the same attitude. It's a big area of potential stress. Conflict in our families, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. Conflict with your in-laws, with your outlaws, with your neighbors, with your spouse. I promise you that if you are stressed right now at night, almost definitely it's because of some conversation you had in the day and some conflict you had with another person. Conflict among people is a huge source of stress. Then the next category, verses 4 through 8, Paul introduces the whole idea of your thought life, what you think about, beliefs, opinions, preoccupations, attitudes, desires. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul. Looks a lot like what Bernstein prescribes. Change your beliefs and your attitudes. More on that in just a moment. Paul goes next, and this is what we didn't quote in the bulletin today. He talks about conflict, huge source of stress. Talks about our thought life, you know, what we worry about, what we obsess on, what we constantly are preoccupied with. And finally, he comes to a third source, which is big changes in our personal conditions, our political situations, our health, our success. Paul speaks of going from humble means to prosperity and going from prosperity to humble means. Being filled and going hungry. You know the passage where he says, I've learned the secret of doing that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul talks about that when things, big things happen, unemployment, or you've known about people who win the lottery, they get a whole lot of money at one time and their life just falls apart. Change can be a very stressful situation. You know, when I go to General Assembly every year with all the pastors, I can't tell you how many seminars there are on ushering your congregation through change, because people hate change. It's very stressful. We're about to change the carpet in our church. And I know some people are going to get stressed out by that change. It's just how it happens. Again, I bet you could look at those three categories. And if you could look at the stress in your life, you could fit all of them into one of those three categories. And like the modern psychologist, Paul's answer in the light of these categories is to change your thinking, change your beliefs. But that is where the parallel ends. And Paul is telling us what to do. He's not afraid to say that. He'll say things like, live in harmony. Help these women to get along. He'll even make emotional commands. How can you command someone to feel something? But Paul does it. He'll say, rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. He'll tell people how to think. Dwell on these things. Like the psychologist, Paul tells us to change our thinking. But unless you see Paul's foundational rationale for these commands, unless you know the secret, as Paul will later call it, the framework of the whole house, if you don't get that, then these commands, change your thinking, rejoice always, they're just parlor tricks. They're just like looking yourself in the mirror and trying to hypnotize yourself. They're just like I said a couple weeks ago, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens. But if you see the framework, it makes all the difference in the world. Again, if I tell you right now, don't think about spiders. You know that just in a few moments, you're going to be thinking about spiders. And to say to people, rejoice and don't worry, dwell on these things, it just makes me realize that I don't rejoice. I don't rejoice enough. I say, uh-oh. And then it makes me realize that I am anxious. You know, this week on Tuesday night, I came home thinking about my sermon. Phil preached last week. I had a little bit more time to think this sermon through. I was going to tackle a topic. I'll tell you in private what the topic was, and I hope to deal with it sometime in the future. But I just couldn't figure out how to get it into 30 minutes. It's really more like a 10-week Sunday school class. And I was fretting. I was so anxious about it. And being so anxious at 2:30 in the morning, just couldn't get to sleep. I changed the topic of my sermon to this particular topic. So I know what it is. And I know how it is in the middle of the night to think, don't be anxious. But I am anxious. And then you get anxious about being anxious. Not only am I anxious about getting the coronavirus, but I'm anxious about how anxious I am about the coronavirus. Dwell on these things. I think, I can't make myself do that. I'm thinking about spiders. All these ways of getting rid of stress leave me more stressed. But see, Paul doesn't say, just rejoice. Instead, he says, and this makes all the difference, rejoice in the Lord. And that's just not a religious, syrupy, sweet way of sneaking God into the conversation. It's the whole foundation of the letter, in the Lord. Paul uses that phrase over 20 times in this one letter. In the Lord, in Christ, in heaven, in the gospel. 7 times in this particular short reading, he says, in the Lord, in the gospel, in heaven. He's not telling us, just water down your convictions, man. You think too passionately, you think too strongly about these things. No, he's not telling us to eradicate desires that will never be fulfilled. He's not telling, just shape up and think right. And we want to respectfully say to the psychologist, don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff? Really? Isn't anything big? Isn't anything important that I should have real passion about, real convictions about? Isn't there anything that matters? Is there anything worth living for? Is there anything worth dying for? But Paul has answered that question. We are, he says to the Christians at Philippi, in the Lord. And that is the big stuff. In light of that, everything else takes its place and pales in significance. We're not wondering on a day-to-day or week-by-week basis, have I been good enough this week so that God can like me? That God will bless me? No. We're not trying to fool ourselves, puppies and kittens, into thinking God likes us or that we've been righteous enough. We have, says Paul to the Philippian Christians, we have the righteousness of God given to us by a gift and received by desperation, by faith. We're right with God because God himself gave a substitute for us to absorb the stress of our judgment. Our citizenship is in heaven. To use Paul's words from another letter, we were once in the kingdom of darkness. Now we've been transferred into the kingdom of light. We are now citizens, as he says here, of heaven. Something happened. It's not just me fooling myself or hypnotizing myself. Something took place on the stage of human history. A man was born, Jesus of Nazareth. He came as our advocate, our surety, our collateral, our stand-in. He met our obligations for us. Jesus Christ's beauty is attributed to us. Once we were all in the category of strangers and rebels, orphans, foreigners, condemned in Adam. But now we are in Christ, citizens of heaven. We had one representative, Adam. Now we have another. As the Father loves the Son, so he loves us. That's why Paul gushes over these people. He sees them for a moment just the way God sees them. My beloved, my family whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, my beloved, stand firm in this way in the Lord. Don't sweat the small stuff, and everything is small stuff, but this, that God is in love with you. You are in Christ, and that makes all the difference. That's a compelling reason to love people and to reconcile with people, because we're going to live forever with these people. Or we are right now presently trying to invite these people into the other kingdom. So we don't want to be at odds with people we're inviting. It's all the motivation you need to rejoice, to be gentle with others, to stop worrying. This is the big stuff, and everything else is small in comparison. There's peace in this kingdom. God and sinner reconciled. The stress of my judgment has fallen on another. It converts anxiety to prayer and to rest, the opposite of stress. You know that when you pray, it's really the process of taking stress and cares and anxieties out of your own heart and consciousness and pushing them across the table into the responsibility of another person. That's what prayer is. You're putting your anxieties, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Come unto me, all you who are weary and stressed out, and I will give you rest, says Jesus Christ. When you're standing on this platform, and that's really what Paul says, that's the takeaway from this whole sermon. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. When this is the big stuff for you, then the peace of God that's more than we could possibly imagine overwhelms the stress and puts anxiety to rest. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace is with you. It equips you to see the world in a new and different way. It's not just a new technique for positive thinking, but it's really enabling you to see differently. To look all around you, even in the most dire of circumstances, like the bubonic plague or whatever it is, you'd be able to see whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the gospel fuels that outlook. It's not a leap into silliness, puppies and kittens. It's a trust that there is a narrative arc to human history. There's a plot line, and God has welded me into that plot line. And God is working out everything in Jesus Christ, and soon and very soon, he will make all things new. That deeply affects your view of the future and the past and all of history. We eagerly wait for a Savior, is the way this passage begins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. You want to know where history is going? It's going there. The exertion of Jesus Christ's power to subject all things to himself. Look, are you stressed out about your health, this humble body? Please understand that it will soon be made in conformity with his body. Are you stressed out over finances, over injustice in our society, over a broken relationship? Are you stressed out over sin in your life? Are you stressed out over disappointments, over politics? Are you worried that you worry too much? Please see what he has done in the past, what he is doing now by the Holy Spirit in the present, and what he will do in the future to exert power over your broken body and over this entire broken world. I just want to remind you as I close here, Paul is not sitting in some luxury suite writing these words. He's writing them from a prison cell. And in that prison cell, where he should be stressed out over lots of stuff, He's not stressed out over Wall Street. He's not stressed out over Washington. He's in a Roman prison cell, and he's about to be executed. And I know some of you are going through hard times, but to my knowledge, I don't think any of our members are on death row right now. Paul was on death row. Probably whatever is stressing you out is not quite in that category. And you know, Paul did stuff. He stood for causes. You remember that one time he was on the rack and they took the whip and they drew it back and he kind of casually leaned over his shoulder and said, "Excuse me, before you whip me, isn't it customary to give a Roman citizen a trial before he gets whipped?" And the guy almost had a heart attack right on the spot because he didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen. In other words, he was using the issue of justice in this particular situation. And I want to say to you, if you have justice issues that you want to work on, have at it. Go for it. Be involved in causes that you think are in line with the gospel. And are you stressed out? Take a deep breath. You know, everyone needs to breathe. So do some breathing exercises. Make a resolution. Exercise. Lose weight. Employ whatever life hacks you think will help you. But please understand the foundation of everything. The gospel cure for stress is never principles and techniques and laws and rules that you have to do or that you can even do. It's standing firm in the truth that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, is my righteousness. That he has carried in his own body the stress of the thing that I fear most, judgment and death. He is the proof that God is deeply in love with me and that everything is going to be okay. Therefore, stand firm, my beloved brothers and sisters. Stand firm in the coming year in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we wonder about this age in which we live, and we wonder if the fast pace of things is really good for us. And we ask that you help us as we face so much stress in our lives to employ whatever techniques and common sense and wisdom is available to us, but underneath it all, that we would see there's only one thing that's truly important, Christ and him crucified. And we ask humbly, Father, that you would help us as a congregation to stand firm on that foundation in this coming year. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.